Tonight, we have Pastor Nick Mayo coming to bring the word. And before he comes up, we just got to give honor where honor is due. How many of y'all love Nick Mayo, Pastor Nick? So good. Oh my gosh. Wow. I personally have been just so formed and shaped by this man. He's taught me to love Jesus more faithfully than perhaps most other men in my life. He's been such a like an older brother in the faith, saying, hey, watch out for this, watch out for this, stay on this course. And I can confidently say I would not be have the depth of relationship with God that I have today if it weren't for Nick Mayo. So with that, would you give a warm access welcome to Pastor Nick Mayo?
Well, I appreciate it. God bless you guys. So excited to be here with you guys tonight. Like I said during worship, we are in what is called Maundy Thursday. Has anybody ever heard that terminology? Maundy Thursday. It's interesting because it's off of a Latin term. We could also call it Holy Thursday, but Maundy Thursday has something within the title that I'm going to play off of tonight for our message. So let's see if we got this going. Title of my message tonight is The Cruciformed Life. You hear cruciformed, you're like, what? Essentially, this is the cross-shaped life. You think of crucifix, right? Christ on the cross, and formed. Paul talks about how he is earnestly desiring that we would have Christ formed in us, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Well, when we use that terminology and we look at the cross, we could say we are cruciformed. We are cross-formed individuals. That's what discipleship is, and I want to talk about that tonight. Maundy Thursday comes from the Latin mandatum. What does mandate or mandatum sound like? It sounds like exactly what I said, mandate. It literally just means mandate Thursday. So when you, like I said, 1991 years ago tonight, would have been the night that Christ was hosting his covenantal meal with the disciples, drawing them in, preparing for the rest of the Passion weekend, his work on the cross, his death, burial, and ultimately his resurrection. We are resurrected people. We are filled with newness of life. But in this Maundy Thursday, Christ starts off, and it says in John 13, that Jesus, knowing the Father has given him all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table. So they're eating dinner. He's sharing this communal meal with them. He will set it up later on, or perhaps he's already set it up as far as the covenantal movement. But then he gets up from the table and he does something that's very abnormal. Normally, you would take what would be a servant in that age, and they would wash your feet as you came into a house. You'd be walking out in the dirt of the road, in the dung of all the animals. Your feet would be pretty dirty. So the lowest person in the space would be the one who would wash those feet. Jesus got up from the table. He took off his outer robe, tied the towel around his waist, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and then to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, you're going to wash me? And Jesus answered, you don't know what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Peter said, you will never wash my feet. Peter's going, no, you are the most important person at this table. What are you doing? You are undignifying yourself. This is beneath you. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not just my feet then, my entire hands, my head, my whole body. Jesus says, one who bathes does not need to be washed except for the feet, because it was entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you. For he knew who was to betray him, for this is the reason they said, not all of you are clean. After he washed their feet and put on his robe, he returned to the table and he said, do you know what I have done for you? This is one of those holy moments. Everyone is shifting in their seat going, what is going on right now? What is he doing? Why is he so serious tonight? And why is he taking the lowest place? Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to have washed one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. This is the start of John's depiction of the Maundy Thursday, the Mandate Thursday. And he ultimately goes on, actually before I go there, I want to read an amazing poem from an early church father. Let's see here, is this working? Hello? There we go. Oh, too much. That's right. From, I'm going to butcher this name, Severin of Gabala. Sounds good. He who wraps the heavens in cloud wrapped round himself a towel. He who pours the water into rivers pours water into a basin. And he before whom every knee bends in heaven and on earth and under the earth knelt to wash his disciples' feet. We call it Mandate Thursday because in John's gospel, he continues on, and in John 13, later on in this chapter, he says, a new commandment I give to you, to love one another. Now, the disciples are hearing this, and they're thinking back to the commandment that he had given before. What's the greatest commandment was asked of them? And he says, this is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And they're hearing, okay, this is a new commandment. And then he tells them to do the same thing, love one another. But this is where it's the newness. This is where he's transforming their picture of love and what it looks like to be a follower of him. He says, with the same love that I have loved you. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciple, by the way you love one another. So he goes, there's an idea of love, right? We love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Sure, we get the picture of that. But now he's going, yeah, no, scratch the picture and redefine your picture of love based off of what I have done for you. And ultimately, Christ is not only looking at what he's done for him in that moment and what he's done for him through the 3 years of ministry, but he's ultimately looking forward to tomorrow, what he has ultimately done for them. Love each other in this way. In fact, we could say that loving how Jesus loved is the mark of true discipleship. They will know you are my disciples by the way you love one another. In fact, when the Christians are first called Christians in Antioch, it's because the people of Antioch are observing how they're going around, how they're loving one another, how they're serving to the needs, how miracles, signs, and wonders are showing up. So they go, what are we supposed to call these guys? Little Christs. They look a lot like the Christ. Jesus says, in order to follow me, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. We're talking about discipleship tonight. We're talking about what does it look like to live into a cross-shaped life. And I think it's beautiful. Pastor Jared said a couple weeks back that the death that Jesus died was not just to pay for our sins, but it was to show us the way to live. Now, many of the messages that you will hear this weekend will be talking about the paying for our sins, and that's extremely important. But I want to frame the cross with the Mandate Thursday message. What does it look like to move forward and have the cross in mind when we think about what does it look like to love one another? What does it look like to actually be a disciple of Christ? What does it look like to follow after him? Dallas Willard says, Jesus didn't go to the cross, then you didn't have to. He went to the cross, then you can follow him there. At the beginning of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's kind of most famous book, A Cost of Discipleship, he says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Go, What kind of good news is this? Well, it's great news because on the other side of death is resurrection life. It's great news that Christ, who is your life, when he returns, you shall return with him in glory. Like, this is exceedingly great news. But it does take a practice and a living into the kind of way that Christ loves individuals. Ultimately, we get a picture on the cross. So when we look at the cross, we see the cross is the greatest self-revelation of the nature of God. Jesus is revealing to us something about the very nature of who God is when he goes to the cross. It's not, Jesus isn't an instrument in God's hand. He is God on the cross, revealing to us, self-revelation, saying, look at me and you have seen the Father. Well, this transforms then the way that we understand our original mandate and vocation, that we were created in the image and likeness of God. So if this is the perfect expression of Jesus revealing God to us, then our perfect expression of us living into the image and likeness of God is to be self-giving in this way. We could say it another way of, on the cross, Jesus is God acting like God. This is the most God-like thing for Jesus to do. Paul says that's scandalous to the Jews and complete folly to the Greeks. The Jews look at it and go, you're telling me God would die on a cross? The Greeks are saying, you're telling me your God is weak enough to die on a cross? And we go, this isn't a picture of power and weakness. This is a picture of power in weakness. Christ on the cross transforms all things. So when we pick up and bear our cross, it transforms all things with him. So if on the cross, Jesus is God acting like God, if this is the perfect self-revelation of God, well then, when we live cross-shaped, we are acting like Christ. But if we're acting like Christ, and Christ was a perfect revelation of God, and Christ was God being God on the cross, then when we live cross-shaped, we are acting God-like. Like God. Not as though we step into God's place and we're, you know, I'm doing God's business. No, it's not that, but it is saying we are closest to the image and likeness of God when we live in this way. When we move away from this idea of Christ went to the cross, then I could live a pretty and you know, comfortable life. And we step back into Christ's actual mandate that says, love in the way that I've loved you. I'm going to give you the perfect picture of love tomorrow on the cross, and then you'll see how that perfect picture of love on the cross ends up being a seed planted into the ground, raised again on the third day in newness of life. And it's such newness of life that as it shoots up, it keeps going right up to heaven in the ascension. That's an oak of righteousness. I'm hoping, as I often do, that these things kind of shake you up and start implanting some different things inside you, that as you go into the rest of the Passion Weekend, you might have a new lens in order to actually receive more of the fullness of what Christ is doing. It's not just, hey, he dealt with my sin there. It goes, hey, no, and he's also called me to join him there to be part of his kingdom mission on this earth. When we pray, God, not my will be done, but your will be done. When we pray, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. When we pray, your kingdom come. This is what we're talking about. And somebody's out there revving because they're really excited about that. Yes! This is what we're talking about. This is actually the answer to your kingdom come. As we continue to pray that Every time we pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Every time we pray that, we are signing ourselves up for this. Every time we pray that, God's saying, "Yes, absolutely. Come follow me." So the disciples, when they're responding to "follow me," right? "Where are you staying? Follow me and see." "Rabbi, what are you doing? Come follow me." They, at that point, didn't realize that what they were signing up for was this. But what they end up realizing, and we see that through the gospel message, through the rest of the New Testament, that this is the only place that we could actually end up. This is, the cross is the throne of Christ. He's reigning from this space. And yes, every time I talk about the cross, we have to marry it to the resurrection. It's not just cross people. We are cross and resurrection people. But Christ calls us to bear up our cross and follow him. Is this good? And what does that look like? And that's what I want to take the rest of the time tonight. And 2 years ago, I was reading through a book by a guy named Andrew Root. It's called Faith Formation in the Secular Age. Really great book. Very heady and academic. I don't suggest many people read it. But he was referencing another book and pulled out a formula. And I'm typically not one for formulas. I love pictures. And hopefully this will be a picture. But I don't like systematizing things to where it just becomes like, okay, I can just go and do this. But this formula really started to impact me. I couldn't get away from it. And I started thinking in a new way from there on out. So over the last 2 years, what I'll share with you here in a moment, it comes directly out of Scripture. I just couldn't get away from it. I'd be in these moments where I didn't know what to do, and all of a sudden this would pop up, and I go, "Oh, well, that's probably how Christ would have reacted." Is that okay? One of my favorite scriptures, and I've shared it so many times when I teach, just because it's become such a life scripture for me, is Philippians 2. And this, we would call it Paul's kenosis poem. And kenosis is a Greek word, and it simply means emptied out. And I'll point it out here when we get to it in the passage. But this is a great poem, and we could even, the way that Michael Gorman, this is the guy that Andrew Root was referring to and all this, the way that Michael Gorman presents this is it's actually a meta-narrative, a story structure, and that's probably even a good way of describing the tool. It's a story structure that Christ modeled for us that we can live into. And he says this is a meta-narrative for Paul, and we'll see that here in a moment. But Philippians 2, and I'm just going to, I send you off to read through the entire poem. But we're going to park on the first half because that's where the picture is. "Adopt the same mind in you that is of Christ Jesus, who, though he's existing in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be exploited. But instead he humbled himself, he emptied himself," that's that kenosis, "he poured himself out by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I mean, you talk about power-packed poetry. It's like, whoa. I read it and I meditate on it, and it charges me up. Especially when we start looking at a structure that Paul's talking about here. So the picture he's giving is Christ, which John 1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word is God," right? Like that's Jesus Christ. We talked about that around Christmas time. So if you're here, you remember that. But he gives this picture and he says, although Christ was in that Trinitarian relationship that has existed far before time, space, material, like this breaks our brain, right? Although he was God, he didn't count equality with God as something to be exploited. He didn't exploit his godness. He didn't come down like Zeus with a lightning bolt. No, instead he humbled himself. He emptied himself out. Was he still God? Absolutely. But he was God who was not exploiting his godness. Does that make sense? That's the emptying, the kenosis. And he comes down in the form of a what? It's up there. A baby, yes. A servant. Comes down in the form of a servant. In the image and likeness of man. And then in the image and likeness of man, he humbles himself even further. You realize, like, there's a distinction between creator and creation. So there's already a stooping when he comes down to the image and likeness of man. But then he stoops even further to where he goes down to the depths of death, pain, and sorrow itself. This is the picture that Paul's giving. But this is a great picture for us to actually expand out and see what Paul's doing here as he's presenting this, because he's actually giving us a beautiful narrative, a beautiful story of what it looked like for Christ all through his life. We'll see that. For us to actually start stepping into and modeling as well. So this is the kind of formula. We'll call it the cruciform movement, or you could even say the cruciform story. And I'm gonna say it, and it's gonna sound like Greek here for you for a second. You're gonna be like, okay, that makes no sense. But as I break it down, hopefully it'll make sense. The cruciform movement, although X, and we'll fill in the blank here in a moment, not Y, and we'll fill in the blank here in a moment, but Z, we'll fill in the blanks here in a moment. Although not but, it's a three-part movement that contains the narrative of Christ, which is wild. Wild. You think about what we just read. Although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as something to be exploited, but humbled himself for the sake of others. That makes sense? I have it broken up. Cultivate the same mindset. This is Philippians 2 again. Cultivate the same mindset in your community, which is in fact a community in Jesus Christ, who, although, and then X is everything after this up until Y, although being in the form of God, did not, Y, count this equality with God as something to be exploited for his own advantage, but Z, emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being in the human likeness and image, and then being found in human form, and then he, Z, again, humbled himself by becoming obedient even to death, death on the cross. That's the movement. Okay? You guys with me so far? It sounds complicated. It's like, wait, but it's actually super simple. And as we look at how Paul talks about his life, and as we look at the movements of Christ in his life, you will see where this comes up time and time and time again. It's such an easy movement to live into, story to live into. It starts to transform everything. So, Christ's entire ministry was cruciform in its shape. Christ's entire ministry was this although, not, but shape. Couple examples. Christ washing the feet of the disciples. We just talked about it. Although he was the person of prominence and dominance at the table, he did not count his authority, teacherhood, and leadership as something to be exploited, but instead stooped down, grabbed his disciples' feet, and washed them. Simple. The woman with the issue of blood. Although Christ was on the way to Jairus' house because his daughter was literally dying, he did not count the hurry and hustle and bustle of ministry as something to be grasped and leveraged. No, I don't have time right now. Instead, or but, he stopped, ministered to the woman. She was healed. He felt the power flow out of him. He speaks words of life and dignity to her. He restores her back into society. Christ, on the night he is betrayed, they come up. They come up with spears and swords, and Peter pulls out his sword and he cuts a centurion's ear off. You guys remember the story? in Christ says, you know, are you so silly? Like, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. And Christ says something interesting here. He goes, don't you know that I could appeal to the Father and he would send 12 legion of angel armies on my behalf? Although he has all power, he did not do that. But instead said, no, I know my Father's mission for me. I'm on my way to the cross. These things must happen so that the prophecies must be fulfilled. The Son of Man would die for the sake of all. Although, not, but. Are you picking it up? Paul starts doing an incredible thing. So Paul was the one who wrote Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ. I have been, what? Crucified with Christ Jesus. When Paul looks at the cross, he doesn't go, there's Jesus. When Paul looks at the cross, he sees participation in his future. Not only has Jesus been crucified, but I've been crucified with him. The way that I live my life now is in that form. I have died to myself and I am alive to Christ. I've been crucified with Christ Jesus. No longer I that live, but Christ that live in me. The life I now live, I live in the faith in and faithfulness of Jesus Christ who died for me. 1 Thessalonians 2:6 through 8, he says, nor, kind of starting partway into a narrative, so excuse the nor did we seek glory from people. Here's where it gets very interesting. Start listening for this. This one's a little tricky because it's maybe misordered. Whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. This isn't the one that's misordered. This one is going. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. I give a paraphrase here. X, although we had apostolic rights, Paul's talking about. You know, I'm an apostle, right, is what Paul's saying. We did not seek glory from any of you, but instead we were gentle with you, offered you not only the gospel, but our very lives. You see where Paul's taking this on as a meta-narrative. When Paul goes around and he's singing Philippians 2 in the great poem and song, he's not just singing it about Christ, he's singing it in order to live into it. He says, this is what my Savior did, so this is what I do, because he calls me to pick up my cross daily and follow him. He calls me to be a disciple of him, to look like him out into this world. In fact, the way that I will know that I'm doing discipleship is that I'm loving others in the way that Christ has loved them, which is the cross. 1 Corinthians 9, and there's a couple different sections, but you'll see how it plays out here. X, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? Or do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So again, he's saying there's apostolic rights. As an apostle, I have rights that you would pay my wage, that I would be able to take a wife if I wanted to, but you guys are binding me. He says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. What is my reward then? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Here's another way of saying this. This is exactly what Paul was just saying. Although I have status, we all have status, whatever that status may be. All sorts of status throughout our life. In fact, our culture is trying to raise us up to be status seekers. call that influencers and all sorts of different things. Social media influence, all the whatever it looks like. Although I have status, I do not do whatever the self-centered act is around the status. I don't try and exploit that status. Although I have freedom, I don't try and exploit my freedom. But instead, I do selfless acts. I offer my own life over for the sake of others. There's no greater love than this, Jesus says, John 15, than that one lay down his life for the sake of another. Although X, not Y, instead Z. Although I have status, I'm not going to be self-centered, but instead I do a selfless act. Couple examples. Is this all right? I'm trying to bring it to the ground level here. And I'll share with you why this is so crucial here in a moment. At a ground level, although I'm a manager, I don't count my authority as something to be exploited. Although you have a position and a title, you don't count it as something to be leveraged over people, but instead, I serve those who I lead. Instead, I offer myself over for their sake. Instead, I put them first and foremost and consider them before myself. All of you guys are working in some sort of workforce, or at least have, most likely. So you guys know that there's plenty of managers out there that are not doing this. This is revolutionary. This is what the cross modeled for us. Although I have places to be, I do not rush past people in need, but instead, I am interruptible. You take this and you put it over Christ on his way to Jairus' house and the woman of the issue of blood, and you go, oh, that's what that story looks like playing out in my life. Somebody's on the side of the road changing their tire in distress, and I don't go zipping by him going, well, I'll pray for you. Although I have places to be, I consider others before myself. Now, does this mean you don't you go on neglecting all of your, previous commitments? No. But this is what it looks like to be open to the Spirit and to live a cruciform life. Jesus had previous commitments to Jairus. Jairus was right there. You have to imagine what Jairus was thinking in that. Like, chop, chop. We're on our way. My daughter is in dire need. They say she might be dying. And yet Jesus knew, even if she dies, she'd only be sleeping. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if we didn't see more miracle signs and wonders show up because we were living into this model. Although I think I'm right, I do not leverage my rightness. Instead, I seek to understand. You want to talk about a gospel of reconciliation? If we start modeling this, you'll start to see much more relationship in your life be reconciled. You might actually find out that you're wrong about something. It is possible. Happens to me a lot. But you might also see the most tender moment happen within a dynamic where somebody is aggressive towards you and you actually take a moment and hear them out. That's living cruciformly. That's living cross-shaped into your relationships. You may have just fact-checked. I know that I'm right. Google promised me that I'm right. But to leverage our rightness is to actually be towards self-gain versus selflessness. And it's actually, in a strange way, I'm not saying that that you're moving around like demon-possessed, but that is demonic. When we leverage things for our benefit at the sake of others. That's what the enemy does. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Christ humbles himself, perfect in every way, allows himself to be beaten, bruised, crucified on our behalf. You talk about rightness. The most righteous man to ever live, and yet he died a sinner's death. Maybe we can put off our moment of, hey, I just fact-checked you and you're wrong, for the sake of Christ and the one sitting in front of us. Although I was in the right on the road, this is one where the rubber truly meets the road for me, right? You drive in the fast lane and then somebody cuts you off, and what is it inside of us that's like, no, I will go faster than you. Like, what? No, that's called, you know, flesh and the sinful nature. I think our driving, in fact, on your way home tonight, you have the best place to practice the cruciform life. In fact, just test each other and cut each other off on the way home tonight and just give each other ample opportunity to be able to. That's right. What if instead of giving the finger, we give the right away? And can we see that not just as doing a good deed and being a good Samaritan, but can we actually see that as participating in Christ's movement on the cross? In recognizing that his entire life was cross-shaped. Christ was living the cross life far before, 33 years before he was on the cross. What does it look like for us to just learn day by day what it looks like to live into that story? What might that do to transforming our life and the lives around us? I think it'll do a lot. When I was praying over this, I was just picturing what it looks like to mobilize and like in the best way possible, weaponize our people to go out and live a cruciform life. You realize that was the greatest weapon against Satan, Christ on the cross. That's the greatest weapon against death and sin, Christ on the cross. So I'm trying to weaponize you guys to be able to go out and live a cross-shaped life to destroy the works of Satan with Christ, to remind him of what his destiny is, to destroy the works of sin. In fact, I guarantee you start living in this way and you'll start watching the sinful behaviors in your life start to subdue. This one is mostly my life. Although I work in the AM, I do not give preference to sleep, but I serve my wife and child in the middle of the night. Like, if you want to learn what it looks like to pick up your cross daily and follow after Christ, have a kid. First get married, okay? I should throw out the disclaimer. They're like, Pastor Nick told me. No! Marriage is a great way. I remember years ago, I was at a conference. It wasn't even a wedding conference, but they kind of gave out a free tidbit of information. They said, God is so funny in the fact that he takes the one that you choose to be your spouse to be the very one to crucify you. And it's so true, but it's so good. Trust me, Nick needed to be crucified. Nick still needs to be crucified. Emily reminds me of it daily. And then I was thinking about it. When you read through, I was reading through it this morning, Hebrews 11, right? The great hall of faith. This is not only a cruciformed life. This is not only the Jesus-shaped life. This is not only the cross-shaped life. But according to Hebrews 11, this is actually the picture of what faith looks like. Although I'm afraid, I do not act out of fear, but I trust in the Lord. Although I have doubts, think of Abraham and Sarah. Their bodies were as though they were dead. 100 years old, right? Like, I already feel the pain of having children at 36. Like, My body is achy. Going to the chiropractor and trying to get it figured out. You imagine at 100? And God's telling them, and they're going, you don't realize where we're at. And God says, no, you don't realize what I'm capable of doing. So despite their doubt, although they had doubt, they did not leverage their doubt as something to be held on to, but instead took an act of faith. Noah, although he had never seen a drop of rain, nobody had. God said, it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And Noah said, what? What is that? The heavens are going to cry. You know, never seen that before. Took him nearly 100 years to make the ark. Although he was the laughing stock of the world at that point, he did not count his dignity as something to be held on to, but instead took acts of obedience towards the Lord. Is this sinking in? The thing I love about this and the thing that it's done in me, I just go, Lord, what have you done in me? And then how can I hand that over to our people? The thing that is done in me is it helps me to see how all of life is transformed. Where every moment in life is the opportunity for me to grow in Christ-likeness. I remind myself that when I'm rocking baby Isaac, going to be 3 months on Monday. Awesome. But he screams at me in the middle of the night. And I remind myself of that. And I go, Lord, I need to sleep. I need to not be screamed at. But I receive this as an opportunity for you to make me more Christ-like. Because if I receive it now, 20 years down the line, I'll be that much better of a father for him. I'll be that much better as a husband for Emily. I'll be that much better as a pastor for those who I get to pastor. All of these little moments in our day when we look for small opportunities to take up the cruciform way start to do a deep work on the inside of us. They start to transform us. And before we know it, we might be like those that the Antiochians looked at and called Christians, which is actually far different than how we typically call Christians in our culture. But that excites me. I want our people. I want the sheep of the Lord. I want his body to look like him. In the cruciform way is at least one way that Christ uses to transform us into his image and likeness. We are never more like Christ than when we live a cross-shaped life. I want to leave you guys with the mandate, Mandate Thursday. Jesus Christ, and actually, if you would you hold out your hands and receive this mandate? Maybe even stand to receive the mandate. This is a command from the Lord. Jesus isn't saying, like, this is optional behavior. He's saying, in order to be my disciple, this is what it looks like. This is the command that I give to you. So let's be glad receivers today, even though it might scare us out and give us some fear. But then we go, oh, although I have fear, I do not count my fear. Anyway, a new commandment I give to you, Jesus says. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. Doesn't mean that everyone's going to love you. Doesn't mean everyone's going to respond kindly to you. Doesn't mean that you yourself won't be persecuted and maybe even killed on his behalf. But it does mean they will know that you're his disciple if you love one another. Lord God, I just thank you. Jesus, I thank you for your perfect work on the cross, sufficient for everything we need, God, that you have opened up our way to be able to step into fellowship, reconciliation, and deep wells of life and participation in your very nature. Jesus, help us to grasp this. Help us to live further into your story and to take your story on as our own, not to give us a Christ complex, but to be those who humble ourselves for the sake of others, laying our life down, living a kenosis, emptying myself out of any rights that I thought I had, to be able to be part of the offering that you have for the rest of the world. Holy Spirit, do this in us. Help us to live this way and remind us of this as we go out into the world we come in contact with. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. God bless you guys.
Amen, amen, amen. You guys can have a seat. Before we dismiss into community groups, I just want to give a moment. We never want to end one of these services without giving an opportunity for people to come get right with Jesus. You know, Pastor Nick just talked about the cruciform way of life, how Jesus literally died, buried, and raised again. And maybe there's some of us in this room, you're hearing that for the first time. You're like, man, wow, God actually gave his life for me. But the question is, have we actually given our lives to him? Have we entered into this cruciform way of life? So with everyone, if you would bow your heads, close your eyes. If that's you in the room and you're just saying, man, I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to surrender my life to him. I agree. I believe he died. He was buried. He rose again. And I believe he's coming again. Or maybe you're sitting here in this room. You're saying, man, I used to follow Jesus, but now I'm not totally sure where I stand with God, but I want to be sure. Would you just raise your hand on the count of three? You're saying, I want to follow Jesus. I want to make him my Lord and Savior. One, two, three. Would you raise your hand? Yes, I see one. Thank you, Father. Yes. Two, thank you, Jesus. Three, yes. Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. Amen. You can put your hands down. Well, the Bible says that when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, when we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So would everyone repeat this prayer after me? Say, Jesus, I love you. Thank you for dying on the cross for me, defeating sin, death, and the devil. And today, I make you the Lord, the King, and the Master of my life. I renounce my sin. I renounce the devil, and I will serve Jesus. Holy Spirit, fill me up and help me to live like Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.